Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Thursday morning, the 31st of March 1988, and we're at the CYC Burley Kemp for the mini Bible school, with guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn from Melbourne. This is the last of the series in the studies on 1 Timothy, theme being Behavior in the House of God, and this is cassette number 7 of that series.
Heavenly Father, we come again to commit ourselves to you and pray, Lord, for your grace to be our portion as we try and work through these last few chapters. Father, we recognize that we'll be skimming what you have to say here, but we pray that there'll be aspects there that we'll be able to take hold of and that'll be helpful to us in understanding your word and also in serving you. So we look to you for your help and blessing as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're into chapter 4. And let's just look at this in sections, and we'll run through it fairly quickly. In the first 5 verses, we have some warnings that Paul gives to Timothy about false teachers and their teaching. These false teachers are regarded as being apostates, those who've gone away from the faith, and we see the source of some of their teaching. So, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings have come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, that's the type of person that he's warning them of, and the types of backgrounds. There's a demonic source to their teachings, and men who are hypocritical liars, whose consciences are the ones who go on with the teaching. So you've got problem people running with problems. This is the sort of things that they will teach. Now, he's warning about a future time. Remember when we reflected back to Acts, he warned them there of those who would come, wolves would come in among you and seek to deceive and devour the flock. Well, he continues to do this, warn about what is ahead. Now, they will forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And so they were going to say, okay, back off from marrying. And there have been groups who have done this over the years, religious groups. And they move into a form, into celibacy, and they serve the Lord that way. And there are other groups who have said, no, you must abstain from certain foods. We recognize that God does gift some people to remain single in his service. That's more the exception. And he gifts them to do that. It's not a general order. And when it comes to foodstuffs, well, again, you can see the benefit of giving thanks for your meals. There's a principle here. As we give thanks for our meal, we consecrate that which we eat, and God will bless it to us. What food is bad, what food is wrong? It's not saying here. Certain foods, particularly in these days, had idol associations. And you can read that in 1 Corinthians, how that they had trouble with foods that had been offered to idols. And Paul was saying, really, an idol is nothing, don't worry about it. The food is okay, but some can't cope with it, just protect them. And if there has been certain foods, they say, well, you don't eat those because they're not going to be helpful to you. Be very careful. All things are from God. And I think if we're looking at diets, certain foods suit certain people. But to be able to say some foods are bad is a little bit dicey. Now, if we've got anyone who's into nutrition, you'll be able to point out that there are good foods and foods that aren't so good, and we can eat garbage and we can eat healthy food. But let's be thankful to God for the foods that are there and not go off onto tangents which would keep us from spiritual life and spiritual growth. He's just giving affirmation that we receive from God the good things of his creation. Okay, any comment there quickly as we move on? I just want to keep jumping on those. Right. Let's run a little further. Now we get into a whole section here which goes right on to the end of the chapter about encouragements to Timothy regarding godly living and also his own ministry, his service. This will apply to anyone who wants to serve the Lord, and I think that's reasonable. That's not limited to Timothy, but to anyone who wants to serve the Lord. But if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Now, notice again there is this intimation that there is an accepted standard of teaching. These things you've been taught, you know them, you continue on with them. Remember, we spoke about the apostles' doctrine, about sound doctrine. There is this biblical base of teaching which is accepted as being, we would say here, as the canon. It's found in the canon of Scripture. And let's run with it. Let's keep from getting onto things that do not have a biblical base. So keep on with these things. You've got the truths of the faith. Verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Remember the opening portion of chapter 1? It's a reflection back there and a reinforcement of that. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, we see a tremendous emphasis today on physical health. I have nothing wrong with that. But the emphasis is there to the neglect of godliness. And Paul states to Timothy, look, your physical training, it's of value to you. You'll feel better and healthy. But training in godliness affects all things, and it has a promise for not only the present life, but for all eternity. Okay, yes, that's interesting, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's fair enough. Within a lot of the martial arts, there is a lot of occult overtones, and more than overtones, some of them are blatantly occult. But there are groups and organisations, and there are people who aren't Christians who are locked into physical fitness. And they'll gain the benefit of it for time. Only time. Never for eternity. If we train ourselves to be godly, then that affects us for now. It'll benefit right now. We'll gain from that. But it also is benefit for eternity. So if we are people who are wise, where should our emphasis be? If we are people who are keen for an investment that's got good long-term returns on it, where would we be investing? In that which is godly, isn't it, eh? And that's the way it should be. And so often we don't see that. I know with a lot of our young people, and I've been there, I can tell you that. There is a strong emphasis in physical fitness. And before I was converted, I got involved into the weight training, pumping iron business. In fact, I was instructing in gymnasiums in Melbourne. And we used to spend 6 and 7 nights in the week in gymnasiums. And it certainly can get hold of you. And then I got converted and realised there were other things. But you're looking to do something. You're wanting to gain acceptance. You're wanting to be fit. Your well-being's wanting to be lifted. But now we recognise that which we do for the Lord is never wasted. And we grow strong. Welcome. We're trying to chase the last few chapters of Timothy, and you've caught us in a sprint task. And we're into chapter 4. Great. Okay, let's. Any comments as we go? Remember, I'm just introducing this briefly now, and I'm open to feedback from you. All right, let's continue on. Now, this is a trustworthy saying, verse 9, and deserves full acceptance. That relates to what has just preceded. Okay, that verse 9 relates back to verse 8. Okay, physical training is of some value, but godliness is value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying, and it deserves full acceptance. So that's the association of that. That's the saying. And for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. What did we find out a little earlier? The church of the living God. And now we are dealing with our hope being in the living God. And what a blessing that is. So many people have got faith in a dead concept, on someone who has dead and buried. But in Christ we have a living faith. God is the Saviour of all men, especially those who believe. Our salvation is only effective when we believe. Potentially, as we discussed yesterday, the salvation is there because Christ died for all, but those who believe are the ones who are blessed in salvation. Now, command and teach these things. Verse 11. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. I have often come across young men who are wanting to do things for the Lord, and they say, but I am too young. Who told them that? Oh, their parents may have. They may feel that, well, in comparison to others, they are lots of. They can get it. Sometimes it's just an idea. Now, of course, how old was Timothy? Suggest that he might have been in his 40s at this stage. He was only a young man. Relative, yes, it is all relative. And youthfulness is not, should not be seen as a barrier to godliness and service. And if you feel at any stage that you are a little young, don't let that be putting you off from doing what God wants you to do. That is not an excuse. And I know often I have felt the same way myself over the years, working with sometimes senior people. Think, do I really have the right to sort of be going on or sort of teaching? But then one rests, and as you say, it's all relative. And particularly when you work amongst people who are in the 90s, you still feel only a young boy, and they treat you as a young boy. But that's a nice feeling these days. But look, let's see what follows here and what qualifies someone to be listened to even though they are younger. And this is what's important. It's not only what you say, but set an example for the believers. So lifestyle is critical, and we must be living the faith. Be an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now that is a command that we should all take hold of. We should be living examples of our faith, living examples of the Lord Jesus. Was he an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity? All the way through. And that's exactly what we should be. We should be demonstrating our faith. People should be attracted to Jesus Christ because of our lives. People should be saying to us, why is it that you live the way you do? Why are you the person you are? They should see Christ in us. And it should be that our faith is attractive. We should be attractive people. Remember again what we've already looked at. We're not now talking about our necessarily physical appearance, while I think we should present ourselves as good as we can, but it's the inner life that is going to make us attractive, that inner peace that nothing can take away, that nothing can change, that peace that passes all understanding. So we are to be an example in these areas of life. Now, until I come, Paul says, devote yourselves, be committed to, strongly committed to, the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Notice the strong emphasis here to the public reading of the Scriptures. Now, it's a different era then to what it is today, because the people did not have the Scriptures in their hands. They would gather together publicly, and somebody would take hold of the papyri, and they would read it. And you see, as it was read publicly, people were hearing the word of God. What do? We take it up in our own hands ourselves, and we go home. I trust, and we read it, and we consume it, and we gather together, and it is read. But the impact of the reading of Scripture then was far greater than it is today. because we've got our own Bibles. Now, I'm not putting down the need to read the Word of God, but could you imagine having the responsibility of reading the Word of God then to people who didn't have it? How would it be read? It would be read carefully. It would be read where the emphasis should have been placed. It would have been read powerfully. Take your minds back into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the children of God came together and they brought out the Word of God and they read it publicly. And the deep impact that fell upon the people as they heard the very words of God. And you see, here's the strong emphasis. You be diligent. You be very careful. You devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That is making the Word of God known to people. And I think that's how we have to apply that today. While they've got it, while they read it, it's as we make it known to them. And of course, it's in the preaching and teaching. And not to neglect the gift that he has. Remember we said every believer has a spiritual gift, but the urgency is to exercise that gift. Comments as we go? Just pop in if you want to. I'm going to be very quick, you see. Verse 15. Now be diligent on these matters. Don't treat them lightly. Be very careful. Be very consistent and work at them. Give yourself wholly to them. So that everyone may see your progress. What does that indicate? As they work, as he works, I keep involving all of us in this, it's hard not to do that. While it's to Timothy, it's to ourselves. You see, as we commit ourselves to these areas of life and living, it becomes obvious that people will see growth and development in our lives. We should be growing always. Growth is the only evidence of life. When do we stop growing as believers? And then we have ultimate growth. Yeah. So the fact is that we should never stop growing. Is it so that there are many believers who appear to be stagnant in their Christian lives? That's a warning, isn't it? If we see a child that does not grow, there's panic. Something is wrong. We are still God's children and we still need to grow. And what I get encouraged by is when I meet senior people who are still enthused with the Word of God, who are still saying, I am learning more and more what it means to live for Christ. And that's exciting. And that's what it should be. We should never stop growing. We should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. So people should be seeing our progress. I hope that's the case with each of us. Watch your life and doctrine closely. There's a good combination. That doctrine, that's the accepted standard of teaching that we have. The apostles' doctrine, that sound doctrine. Watch it carefully, as well as your life. And what should be the relationship between the two? There should be harmony. What we're teaching, what we believe, should be practiced. And if we're not practicing what we're preaching, we're being hypocritical. So we need to pursue that. So we are to be diligent in these things. We are to watch our life and doctrine. We are to persevere in them. Keep at it. Some people are not stickers. And they treat things very casually. But this is really hard work. To persevere is something is keeping at it irrespective of what handicap, what hurdle comes in the way. We just keep at it. Did you see on telly in recent days the ultra marathon? We've drove past these folks several times going between Melbourne and where we live. They were running down the highway there. It was interesting. We passed them going one direction and come back the other way. And they were keeping at it. Here we are. It was a hot day, very hot. And we're going into Melbourne. We were there for a few hours and come back. And they're still going, persevering. And I wouldn't do that. But they did. I would rather persevere in the word of God. There's far more profit from it. But there, that stickability, they kept at it. Because if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers. Are we querying our salvation here? No, that's not a question. But the thing is that, you see, by living what we believe, that affirms our salvation. I will show you my faith by my life. And those who hear will say, it is real, because these people live it out and they prove it in their lifestyle. So it enhances salvation. Now we continue on with further advice and further directions for Timothy and how to be handling himself. And he gives some very clear direction. We often take this in chapter 5 now and apply it in different ways. But just have a look at this. He says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. So when a younger man has got to get alongside somebody who is older and admonish them, that has to happen. How do you do it? You certainly don't confront him. And because what happens when you confront somebody? They go into a mode of defense. But you get alongside them and you really encourage them. You don't put them down, but you encourage them. And any time that there is to ever be any correction, it must be done biblically. And Galatians gives us that direction, that it's got to be done very humbly, very graciously, knowing that you also could fall. But don't shirt front an older man. It doesn't work. Confrontation is not the answer. It's encouragement. And you want to build them up. That's the measuring stick of spiritual ministry. Does it build up? Now, treat the younger men as your brothers. Treat the older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And there he gives the relationship for a young man relating to younger women. Treat them as sisters with purity. Very wise instruction. And we have to teach that over and over again. So we need to know how to approach other people in different age brackets and do it right. Giving him very sane, very sound instruction. Now from that, he now goes off and gives instructions in the handling of widows. And there are several groups of widows. And he gives some instructions about elders. And he gives instructions about slaves. And we'll find this all caught up in the rest of this chapter and through into chapter 6. So let's be quick. We'll go through it and see some of the instructions that were given. And perhaps we might understand why it was given in this way. Now, verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. So there are some widows have real needs. But if a widow... has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Putting our religion into practice. I think the Authorized Version uses the word piety. And the word piety means practicing your faith. Now notice the interesting position that pleases God here. And we need to pay attention to that today in our day and age. We live in a social welfare society. They didn't live in a social welfare society there. It was a real problem. This is one extreme and that was another extreme. But irrespective of the sort of state that we live in, God would require us to be responsible for our families. As we grow up, our parents care for us, they provide for us. Often our grandparents have a commitment and care for us as well. When we mature and become responsible adults, and then there are needs within the lives of our grandparents or our parents, it then becomes our privilege our privilege to be caring for them. As they did for us when we were unable to care for ourselves, there comes a time when they are unable, perhaps, to care well for themselves. And then we now have that privilege of responding in love and caring for them. Does that happen in our society today? No. What do? Remove them. Isolate them. Yeah, put them in. See, the extended family is part of God's plan. And we need to be teaching that. And we need to be able to be available, ready, willing and wanting to be able to minister to our parents and even our grandparents. Oh, look, there are exceptions, I know. I know there are times when it gets beyond the realm of possibility to care. Sometimes somebody can be so ill that they must have hospital treatment. But I can tell you this, that I've often spoken to people who have cared and sacrificed years of their lives in caring for their parents. I've spoken to them after the parents have been deceased. I said, any regrets for the sacrifice you've made? You know what the answer is every time? No regrets. No regrets at all. I've spoken to those who didn't, who could have but chose not to. I don't have to ask them if there are any regrets, because that's what they come for. They're loaded with guilt. If only. If only. And you see, reading this through here, we have this opportunity of repaying parents and grandparents. See how God looks at it? If we don't think this way, we will be influenced heavily by the world in which we live. Here's the worldly standards and worldly influences coming into us, and we will be gearing ourselves up to set parents, grandparents aside and isolate them so we can be free. But if we see that there is a role and a privilege involved here, and we prepare ourselves for it, and we have the opportunity, we will be blessed. Elizabeth and I are at the point of perhaps changing homes. We won't know till we get home. It's an interesting story, because we've become Darby and Joan in a matter of 4 weeks. Jonathan moved into Melbourne for work, and Fiona has been married. We were planning for the wedding, but we didn't think Jonathan would be moving away so quickly. So within 4 weeks, we're on our own. And we recognise our house situation doesn't suit us exactly right now, so we're looking to change. Now, one thing that is foremost in our thinking is our parents. Elizabeth's mother is alive and my father is alive. Both are functioning quite independently at this stage. But down the track, we have a commitment within ourselves to be available to care for them. And we have no qualms about that. It's a privilege that we have, but we can't make them, because parents will be independent. And that's fine. We appreciate that. And we would encourage that for their own well-being. But that's not always going to be the case. What we would want to do, if we can arrange it, is to provide a facility that will bring independence into the home, where they can have their own bedroom, own little sitting area, their own kitchen, whatever, free to be moving in and out and well, but also that ability to have that degree of independence. That's just our thinking. And we're committed and prepared to do that. And we don't treat that as a sacrifice, but as a privilege. And we have believed that. And we believe at some stage we will have to practice it. But you know what the blessing of that is? Do you know what we're doing also? We're modelling. We're modelling for our own children. Because one day that may happen to us. There's a little story that I read which bears repeating. It's an Asian story of a little Japanese boy who said to his father one day, who was actually taking the old grandfather up the top of the mountain, taking him up there to put him in a cave. That was the practice, so he could die. And they taken him out of the house and placed him in a wheelbarrow. He couldn't walk, you see, the option. And so he's wheeling him, and the little boy goes with him. his father. And they go all the way up the mountain and drop off the old chap. And they come back. And the little boy was very excited on the way back. And he said, "Daddy, I'm so glad you took me with you." He said, "Because now I will know that where to take you when you are old." See, it's exactly what was going on, modelling. And by the way, we do this all the time. Those of us who are parents, we model for our children what marriage is. We model to them how to relate to other people. We model them how to deal with grandparents. And they will basically do what they've seen us do. Let's be people who are very wise and caring. Yes. Yes.
And if you isolate them into an old people's son, then they are inhibited from imparting that spiritual knowledge because you can't meet the kids there. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Oh, yes.
But, you know, that's the other side of the coin. So
yeah.
It's a two-way street.
Ah. Of course. We cut off the blessings that can be there. Now, I'll again, let's be very patently honest here. There are some older people who are absolute pains, and there are, and it's sad. And there are older Christian people who grow old grumblingly. Not graciously, and they grow old and they become bitter, and that's not what really God wants. And there's many reasons for that, and sometimes it's not at all easy. But somewhere along the line, if there has been a sequence of events and there's been wrong modelling and wrong living, we just cannot allow it to be perpetuated. The moment we know what is right, we must start doing it somewhere. We must break the cycle. Whether it be in parenting, in grandparenting, whatever it may be. Once we know what God wants us to do, we must start doing it. So those who follow on will begin to do it. It means sometimes we may have to bear the sins of the past, as it were, and wear those and help work them through. But just because it might be difficult doesn't mean to say that's the excuse not to do it. And yes, let's be ready to run with the directions of God's word. But I'm quite convinced that is what Paul is instructing Timothy here, to do and to teach. Now, of course, we're running into some areas in relation to those who don't have partners. Into verse 5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. There's no spiritual life there. Give to the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You see, a very spiritual person will be one who provides for his family. How do you measure spirituality? By very practical things. And there's a mark here of spirituality by providing for his relatives. So what's God's first order of responsibility? You provide for your own families. Another passage tells us that you look after those who are within the family of God first. That's where our care needs to go. To our immediate families, to the wider family of God, and then you can move outside. But we begin dealing with those and being responsible for those who are closer. If there are widows and they've got relations, that's who should be caring for them. Let's read on. We'll get some more of these instructions. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 and has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Now, obviously, they had a list there. Here was a system that worked. In fact, if you go back into Acts chapter 6, this is where you see the first appointment of the deacons coming in, which we only referred to in passing this morning. Acts 6, and you'll see what was happening there. Verse 1. And we'll get there. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. See, there's a problem there. They were distributing food amongst the widows. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of God's word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, and Prochorus. And on we go, and we get the list of these guys. They were recognized there to be servants, to be deacons. And what is interesting is that amongst those men chosen, there were a number of Greek guys. Interesting, isn't it? See how wise they were? They chose them, and so there was a real balance. But notice what I'm wanting to point out there was that they had a system whereby they could care for the widows. They had those who went onto a list. There were certain qualifications that were required. Why would there be so many widows then?
Persecution,
war, fighting, and that was so. And they were obviously, there were a large number of widows, and there was a real concern. So they set about in doing things decently and in order, and they cared for them. And of course, there is often the instruction in Scripture to care for two classes of people. Do you know who they are? Widows and orphans. Those are on their own. And we need to be alert to that, even within our churches. And perhaps we should make a comment here too, and we have to address this ourselves locally. We have a few widows also. Most of them have got families. And we often just leave it to the families. And often the families just do things for granted. And we need to try and identify the needs of the widows. If we have orphans, we don't have so many orphans around now, but we do have those who are solo people, and we need to be committed to their care and to their welfare. And it may be in our welfare state that the needs are not financial, because there were very real financial needs then. Today the needs are vastly different, I would suggest, and they have real needs of being built up and helped and encouraged as people. Okay, let's continue on there. No, well, we've gone through that. Where are we? Verse 11, aren't we? Is that right?
Yes.
Okay, verse 11. As for younger widows, see, there's another class of widows here. Do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry and have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander, for some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. Well, that's a bit heavy on for some, isn't it? But for those who aren't in the 60 years age bracket, and those who are younger. So there's a full range of widows. Those who are younger have got greater ability to do things. Now, there appears to be a situation where these younger widows have made a pledge. And it appears that the pledge is that they've pledged now to serve only Christ. But then there's the opportunity or the desire to marry, and they are prepared to break the pledge and get married. And that's what it's really talking about there. There is also not a problem here, but in verse 14, verse 11 and verse 14, both talking about younger widows and younger widows again. In verse 14, it could easily be just the younger women, because the word widow does not appear in that verse. The translators have put it there in some instances, and other times you will see it's there in italics because the translators believe that's the meaning of it. I'm still researching that anyway. Who am I to argue with scholars? But it can apply either way, and many of the scholars will say that it's a direction both to younger widows and the younger. Far better to be married, settled in, and doing something that's very positive. There are obviously traps for those who are single. We can read in the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying, look, if you're not married, you're better not to marry, and people pick that up and run with it. See, what's very important in our interpretation of scriptures, if we're going to do it hermeneutically, is that we must really seek to understand the scriptures in their historical setting as well. And this was a time of trouble, a time of persecution, particularly as he wrote to the Corinthians. Man, he said, we are facing deep, deep times. And if you're single, you'd be better to remain single, because once you get married, you've got extra responsibilities and you're going to have to have extra trouble as the persecution and wars come upon us. Much easier to run when you're on your own. And that was just wise comments. But he said, if you want to get married, I'm not stopping you being married. People wanted to say he didn't want folk to get married. No, he was giving wise instruction. But you're far better, if you want to get married, you're far better to get married than to burn, he said. So go and do it. So here there are instructions given to these different groups of widows. And again, those who were committed to Christ and saying, I just want to serve him only, I don't want to be married. Okay, follow your commitment. But if that's not your case, don't make wrong commitments. Get involved. And if you can marry, fine. Do that. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened by them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So see the emphasis again? There is a commitment for family to be responsible for family. There is a need to ease the burden of the church so that the church can really care for those who have real needs. So wisdom must be exercised. And any time that we are caught in a social welfare program ourselves, let's be wise, because you can be conned. And sometimes you'll find that Christian churches are really pouring money into areas that's being wasted. We need to really determine those who are in need and help them. And living in a welfare state makes it quite difficult. It takes the responsibility off churches, it takes the responsibility off families, and says the government can do it. Let's not fall into that trap. Let's seek to identify the real needs of people and minister to them. And I think that's one thing that comes through very strongly as we look at the principles in this passage. Verse 17. We now start dealing with elders. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. The worker deserves his wages. It's amazing how passages like this, and there's numerous passages like this, are overlooked by many people. What this is saying here is that there is a need to financially support those who own the work of the ministry. And there was a common practice to have elders serving the Lord full time. And they are worthy of double honour. And that's a high financial reward. Now, they're not in it for money's sake, because that's already been spelled out clearly. But they should be well supported. They should be well supported. And it's saying here, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Old Testament principle. If they're in the work, they should be supported. The labourer is worthy of his hire. And those who are doing the work should be well supported. I believe the experience of many, many people in Christian ministry is just the opposite to that. Shame that that should be the case.
It seems to differentiate between teaching and living, isn't it?
teaching. No, I wouldn't have thought that. I think what it is indicating, those who are committed to the ministry. I think that when we put them all together, and again, it's an issue of synthesis, to take all of the directions in relation to eldership and look at them as a total picture. And then you'll find that there are those who do serve in a full-time capacity and those who don't. But those who do, and that's a very biblical thing, to have full-time elders. See, I'm in a pastoral work, but I'm an elder. And there's been a steering away for many people in assemblies from such things. And that's only a knee-jerk reaction. It's not a biblical reaction. And I know of men who have in Melbourne who have now moved out of their secular work. They have been elders, and they are doing the work of full-time elders, which is a pastoral work anyway. And they're being supported by their local churches. But they need to be supported well. Some of them have so organised their business affairs that they don't need that support. And they're free to say so. Because that's great. They don't want to be a burden on the church. But there are who have committed their lives to the body, and they need to be well supported. It has often been the case, I don't say it is right today, that those who served the Lord in the local church became the poor cousin to those who worked overseas. And that was sad. It shouldn't be the case. And there's a real need to make sure that the local workers are being well supported. I've got nothing to achieve because nobody from home is listening to me here, so I can say things quite freely. I'm not sort of pushing my own barrow here, but I'm pushing a biblical position. If people are doing the work, they must be supported. Sometimes folks say, oh, they're not doing the work. Well, that's not for me to judge. Each must be looked at in his own area. But they are expected to work. And so it's very strong there. And it's dealing with the elders and it's saying, right, get on with them and support them, encourage them. Let's keep going. Now, we continue to talk about elders here. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. How often do you hear about charges against elders? How often do you hear people complaining against elders? And so often somebody's got a personal gripe, a personal axe they want to grind, and they'll have a go at an elder. Don't listen to them. Sorry, if you're speaking against an elder, that's, you know, if it's a real issue, you need to have two or three who can verify it. And that fits in with the concept of Matthew 18. When there is somebody who has sinned, then it must be done correctly. No gossip. The person is to be approached, but it's to be done with two or three witnesses. It must be a real factual issue. No hearsay. Somebody said to me just a few weeks ago, rang from an area miles away from where we live, wanted to talk about the problems that they were facing in their local church. And one of the problems was that one of the elders had been involved in immorality. I said, whoa, wait a minute, you know, how do you know this? I said, oh, well, somebody told us. I said, have you got any factual evidence for this? Well, somebody said that. No. Have you got any factual evidence for it? Well, not personally. Cut. You go back and sort that person out who told that to you, and you say, ask them, have they got facts for this? Don't you go running with it. If they've been running with it, they're wrong if they haven't got any factual evidence. And this is what was happening. There was a whole lot of gossip going on. No factual evidence. To my knowledge, I've never heard back from them. See the danger? You must have facts, not gossip, not hearsay. And so much damage has been done in the past, and so often the thing that they charge people with is only minor to the thing damage they're doing in the way that they run. It's not saying don't ignore it, but man, make sure you've got factual evidence here. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. so that others may take the warning. Who does that reply to? Obviously, it replies to the, if an elder is taken in sin, he is to be dealt with publicly. That's a pretty heavy one, isn't it?
Well, it's been taken out of context. That verse was taken out of context sometimes.
Of course it is. But primarily it applies to elders. It's right there in the context. And why? Because that's an example to the body. If they will do that to the elders, what will they do to us? See, if discipline is going to be brought against elders, it will also be brought against other members of the body. Elders are to be setting the pace, the example. It's a pretty serious thing to be an elder, isn't it? That's what I've been saying all the way through. Those who are elders need to be totally supported, protected.
I would take that to be serious.
Oh, of course. Oh, we're dealing with a real issue here. Yeah, we're dealing with factual sin. And we have other directions on how we deal with sin. Now, if it is that an elder has done something wrong, it's been identified and put right, fine. But if it's public sin, there needs to be public dealings, of course. And if it's a real issue, and that's where the wisdom of the fellow elders must be there. And we will see as we go through this, and in fact it follows on almost right now, and just let's take this in. Verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. Now that's quite an invocation there. That's a very serious charge. To keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. How is it that we can trust the elders to do what is right? Because there's the biblical instruction. And if one of their fellow elders has really failed, they can't say, oh, well, he's one of the boys, we'll look after him. Because that is being partial, isn't it? You can't do that. They must be honest to the word of God, and they'll have to say, sorry, here's what God's word says, we must do it this way. Now, that's a hard thing, but there's the word of God. And that's why we can be committed to the word of God, and we can trust those who are committed to the word of God to do the work of God. That's why we do not have to build in all these artificial areas to protect ourselves. Be obedient to the word of God, and we will win through every time. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And do you know what that means? It doesn't mean to say that you don't whip up and punch somebody quickly. It means that the laying on of hands is that of identification. And in this case, somebody might come along who's got a very bright personality and can talk well. Don't think that's the one you say, hey, this is a good guy. You don't identify that way. Make sure you know somebody before you recommend them. That's what it's saying. And that's why when somebody comes into a local church, we have, for example, had a number of very fine people joined our church fellowship in the last 6 months. Really lovely people. Some I know personally for years. Godly people held positions of responsibility elsewhere. Made tremendous elders. But they will not be approached in relation to eldership for at least 12 months, a minimum of 12 months. Because, you see, that would be laying hands on them suddenly. From our point of view, we know them. But for the rest of the body, they don't. And so the body's got to get to know them, and they, the body, they may not want to take a position of responsibility in the body. And, in fact, we wouldn't ask them unless they were showing, again, the heart of the shepherd. Because you can get people who can move from one scene to another, and they just want to break from responsibility. And they're not going to be a good shepherd if they want to break from responsibility. They must have that heart that must be seen. And just because somebody comes in who's got a reputation, that does not mean automatic entrance into the platform or into positions of responsibility. They must be seen to be proving themselves, and then they can be identified as those who have got certain responsibilities. But be very careful of that. Somebody comes and folks say, wow, let's go for it. Don't do it suddenly. Okay, don't share in the sins of others. And that often happens when people identify with somebody. You find later on they've got a weird tangent and you'll be quoted as being with them. Now, you keep yourself pure. And that's total purity, both in moral and in doctrinal issues. Here's a little interjection. I don't know why he thinks of that. He's just helping him right now. Look, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. He was reminded of something there, and he's encouraging him to be stronger. And we again have to be well aware of the situation. Water in those days, as in these days in certain countries, is dynamite. And in some countries you just wouldn't drink water, you'd have to boil it first. Many of the travellers tell us that in some places you're better to clean your teeth with Coca-Cola. That's a fact. That's where people get caught. Even they will have drinks and they'll have ice cubes in them. And the ice cubes are of local water and they're gone. Say again, Dan.
You think perhaps he's saying don't be over exacting at the same time?
Could be.
He says keep yourself pure.
Yes.
He says, what is permitted to me? And here is the person in particular need for medical extension. And he says just now. About that one, I'll ease you out now.
Okay, yeah, fair enough. Yes, he might have had a bit of a bent there, he could have been a little bit worried.
Yeah.
So just level out a bit. You can do something that's pretty practical here.
Otherwise I can't see why it's
not. Yes, it's a flow on from what he's been talking about. And again, in Christian circles, there's a tremendous debate and conflict in relation to alcohol. And I believe that the issue with alcohol in Australia is very much a cultural issue. And we as a group of elders in our local church acknowledge that there is no direction in Scripture of abstinence from alcohol, that we do not promote it one little bit because of the cultural setting. It's our number one social disease, and we see what it does to families. We as elders quite willingly have committed ourselves to abstain from taking alcohol because we want to set an example for the body. No one makes us, but that's a willing commitment we make on our eldership. And we see great dangers, but we're not going to be judgmental upon those who may think otherwise. And as I say, we don't promote it. And you see here, you do it for your health's sake. And we know it creates huge problems. We don't take a weak position on it. We hope we take a biblical position. And we must be very careful in setting the example for others. And we know from overseas visitors or people who've moved from overseas, I remember one family in particular who we had the joy of seeing coming to know Christ. They were from a Dutch background in which alcohol was just part of their way of life, no problems at all. And this guy, when he got converted and he started to read the scriptures and he started to see the situation in Australia, he could see, he said, hey, I'm not going to drink here. He said, because it's an absolute menace. Quite different to what it was like in his own setting. And he chose not to. No one told him. So the cultural setting has a big bearing. It really does. And the big thing here in Scripture, throughout Scripture, is that of not only excesses but drunkenness. And people were wine bibbers. You see, anyone who was a wine bibber couldn't be an elder. They'd be in self-control. And the sad thing is that there are many people who can't control drink. But here's an encouragement. Look after your health. Look at the time too. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. And that's right. If somebody's people sin, boy, it goes ahead of them. Then what happens if Jimmy Swaggart comes over here?
Sin goes ahead of you.
Yeah, that's known, isn't it? So that's what happens. Boom. The sins of others trail behind them. They come and they go and then they find out what they're like. In the same way, good deeds are obvious. And even those that are not cannot be hidden. And that's rather nice. Because you see, anything that you do for the Lord is never wasted. And good deeds will always receive their blessing. You can't hide them from God. He knows. So if you think you're doing things and no one knows about it, just relax and say, Lord, I'm doing it for you. Okay, don't worry about the response. What do we do with chapter 6? What do we do with it? There's some important parts. Can I encroach another 5 minutes? I'll go very fast. Very fast. All right. Here is the direction for slaves. Those who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that the name and our teaching, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and are dear to them. These are the things that you are to teach and urge on them. Now, the application of that today is obviously for those who are being employed. Now, these people were slaves, and they were owned by other people. If you're working for a Christian boss, don't be a slacker toward him. Don't take him for granted. You serve him even better. If you're working, and some of this comes from other passages of Scripture, if you're working for a non-Christian person, a master who's an absolute hound, forget about him and serve him as the Lord. Serve him as you would God, because that's in fact who you are ultimately serving. So the encouragement is to be good employees. Work well, and you'll be blessed. So Christians need to know the work ethic to be good workers. Now we get into a section here that deals with money. In fact, there are two sections here that deal with money. And I would perhaps entitle them the dangers and privileges of money. So we'll go 3 through to 10, and then 17 through to 19. And let's see how there's a bit of a parenthesis almost here. Now, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Again, it's reflecting back to false teachers. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, that is an incredible statement, because so much of those who are involved in wrong teaching and in heresy are linked up heavily with great financial gain. They use it as a means of ripping people off, of collecting, and it happens so much today. And there's a tremendous danger. And you can begin to see the effect of ungodly teaching where there is division and where there is strife and where there is argument. Ungodly teaching. Godly teaching builds up and unifies. And we've got to be alert to that. Spiritual teaching is beneficial. But where you see saints fighting, there's been wrong teaching along the line because they're not acting right. Let's go on. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Did you catch that? Godliness with contentment, there's great profit. For we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of it. He's reflecting now to finances. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Will we? We should be. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. True statement. It's happened then and it happens today. And what is wrong here is wrong desires, wrong motivations, and there has been a love and a desire for riches right out of all proportion. And they've fallen into real trouble. And I occasionally meet people who are heading down this track. They have been hoodwinked, and they believe that fulfillment and satisfaction is going to be in possessions.
Christians,
yes. Oh, yeah, really get caught on the money trip. Now, money in itself is not evil. Money is not wrong. Riches is not wrong. Oh, there are people today who try and say that it is and that we want equality. It doesn't work, by the way. Equality does not work in this sense. And you see, it's all right to say we should all be equal and all have equal, but the problem is we all have different size appetites. That's what stops it working. It really does. People have got different appetites. Now, keep that in mind. There's a warning there against wrong desires. We get now down into verse 17. Directions for those who are rich. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Does that ring any bells with the latest crash in the stock market? And it is. But they are to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So there are those who are rich. He's not saying they're bad, sinful people, not at all. But he's giving them wise instruction. Don't hope and don't trust in your wealth, but in God. Now, command them, verse 18, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Those who are God's people, who are rich, have got a unique opportunity to serve him and to lay up treasure in heaven, to turn their earthly investment into heavenly wealth. Right? They have been blessed with riches to be able to be used in the service of God. And I have met people, Christian people, who are rich. And I know there are some who use what God has given them to serve him. Amazingly so. It would, and I don't know the half of what they would be doing. And I know others who are very rich and who keep it. And they're two different lots of people. Those who are rich and who are generous in God's work and that, oh, they've got a different dimension. But those who are rich and have got it are suspicious. And they want to keep it. And it's sad. It shows in their countenance. So you see, there's no problem with being rich. The instruction is, use your richness to the glory of God. It's like being wise stewards. And those who I've seen who have been rich and have been wise stewards, God has blessed them even more abundantly. They haven't given to get. They've given to glorify God. And he trusts them with more. And it's a blessing. So I have no difficulties, no criticisms of those who are believers who are rich, as long as they're serving the Lord with it. I feel sorry for those who are rich and who want to keep it. Let's not fall into the position of judging people, because what we are responsible for is not what others do, but what we do. And God is not influenced by the quantity of what rich people give him. He's influenced or he's affected by the percentage of giving. It's all relative. And remember the widow's mite? She had nothing and she gave out of her nothingness. And she gave more than all who were giving out of their wealth. So we don't deceive God in that at all. And if a rich person throws in $1,000 into the place and somebody with nothing puts in $5, guess who's given the most, you know, if we're looking for percentages. Let's not judge people. Let's be committed to be doing what God wants us to do. That's where our responsibility lies. Let's encourage people by teaching the scriptures. Let's see that those who are rich understand the biblical principles so that they'll be blessed. Let's encourage those who have got wrong motives and wanting to get rich for the richness sake, understand the principles of scripture. But verse 11, but you man of God, flee from all this. Here's the directions to us today. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. You want something to aim at in Christian growth? That's what we go out after. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Now we go into a tangent again. in his reflection on his understanding of the character of God. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, whom alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Doesn't he respond well as he reflects on God? You see, he knew God, and he has a heart's response. So there is a concluding charge there on how Timothy should live, how we should live. And the last couple of verses, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. And may grace be with you. Thank you for your patience as we did a very quick run through that passage. There's so much in there to grow on, isn't there? And you know, to teach it, you've got to spend hours in looking at it, because it is so applicable. The key for us is to take the Word of God and relate it to ourselves now. That's what's important in the application of God's Word. Not only what it means, but what does it mean to me today? And if we had time, I wonder if you could say, yes, that means something to me today. Was there anything there relevant for us today? Amen. It's just loaded, isn't it? And that's what we must do. So thank you for your patience in bearing with us. It's been a sort of an informal time that we've had together, I believe. And when we're small in number, we're free to do that. So it hasn't been the formal Bible school situation for sure. But I hope you've been encouraged. I have been, as I've gone through the Word, and I've been blessed by your fellowship. Okay, perhaps we might have a word of prayer, and Lance will get you to close off for us.
Also the challenges we've had in terms of our counselling and winning over some of these things that so often come and captivate us and keep us separated from the love of Christ. So Father, we thank you that Will has taken the time to come here and to share these things with us. Father, we pray that we might learn the lessons, not only learn them but apply them to our lives. Above all, Lord, the thing that has come through mostly is that we might get to know you. And in getting to know you, learning to serve you and love you fully. So Father, teach us these things. Thank you for each one of us. Thank you for the times we've had together in fellowship too, because they've been sweet. Some of us have grown a lot. We've all grown some. Father, for that we say thank you. As we go our several ways after lunch today, we do ask that you go with us, watch over us and protect us. Father, the work that you've begun in us, may you complete it to the day when Christ sees us and we see him face to face. This we pray in Christ's name and for his glory.